John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for sending Christ to seek and to save that which was lost. God, we thank you that he gives to his children water so that they don't thirst, that he gives it freely and without cost, that he causes water to well up inside of us, springs of eternal life. God, we could not have hoped for so much, but we do rejoice that you are so good. And that you have not only rescued us from our sin, but you have given us this life, a life abundant and a life eternal. Father, we thank you for the joy of being your children. We thank you for the privilege that's ours. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you and having a ready access to you so that we do not have to go to Jerusalem or to any other temple or mountain or specific place geographically, but we have a ready access to the throne room of grace through Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you would take us by the hand, as it were, tonight and help us as we look at this passage, make it clear to us what real worship looks like, that we would give you that which you desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who have you worshipped today? This morning as you woke up, who were you worshiping? As you prepared for the day, as you drove down the road, someone pulled out in front of you? As you accomplished the responsibilities of the day, who were you worshiping? Sitting here tonight as you sing and pray and hear the word of God, who are you worshiping? The reality is that we are all worshipers and we are worshiping. So that's not the question whether or not we're worshiping. The question really is, who are you worshiping? To worship is to give to someone or something the honor that is due them, or the honor that we think is due to them. So today, you have been worshiping. You've been giving honor. Every day you are worshiping. God created you to worship. God created you really to worship Him. When Adam and Eve were first made and placed in the garden, they worshiped God. They had perfect communion with God. There was nothing separating them, no disconnect whatsoever. Every thought, every deed was Godward until sin entered. But that was the initial design for every person, that we would worship God. When sin entered, it did change some things. It did not change the fact that we were created to worship. It changed what we desired to worship. Tonight, you are still a worshiping creature. But the danger is that your worship will be misdirected, that you will not give worship to the only one who deserves your worship, the only one who is worthy of your worship. Sin threatens to replace God as the only worthy object of your worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus confronts this Samaritan woman with her sin. He tells her that he offers her spiritual water so that she'll never thirst again. In fact, he tells her that her life would become a well of water springing up to eternal life. And in this conversation that Jesus has with her, we find one of the most significant portions of Scripture concerning worship. And it's that part of this passage that I want us to look at tonight. As we look at it, I hope that you will find that God delights in the church's wholehearted response to His revelation of Himself. Well, a bit of context as we look at the chapter. In Jesus' day, you probably are aware, there existed both social and religious antipathy between the Jewish and the Samaritan people. As you look at John chapter 4, you find this statement in verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, he had to pass through Samaria because it was on the way to where he was going. But it is telling in the sense that he chose to. It was the Father's pleasure for him to do so. Most Jewish people, we're told from history, chose to go around Samaria rather than travel through it. It was, I guess, that neighborhood, you know, that you don't want to drive through at night. They would go around it because they did not want to interact with the Jewish people. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Perhaps he had to go through Samaria because he had to talk to this Samaritan woman. When he came there and asked her for a drink in verse 7, she responds with surprise. In verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And we have this parenthetical help here. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she's surprised that he would ask. And then again, as they carry on their conversation, and it turns to us into this obviously spiritual direction, she asks the question in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The Samaritan people were Israelites who had been left behind when most of Israel was carried away into captivity. They'd intermarried with the people in the land, and when the Jewish people came back from captivity, they found this mixed, intermarried people, and they really looked down on them. The people they felt sold out by marrying people they weren't supposed to marry, but they'd also adopted syncretistic religion. They had taken true religion and meshed it with what was going on around them. And they had moved their worship site from Jerusalem to this mountain, which most people think was Gerizim, where the blessings were pronounced against Mount Ebal. So here they are with a new worship center, and they don't accept all of the Old Testament. They have a different understanding of who the Messiah is. And so for those reasons, the Jewish people look down on them. And she wants to know, where are you supposed to worship? You know, our fathers say it's here, but you people, y'all say it's over there. Tell me, where is the right place to go and worship? But in her question, she presents a faulty argument. She says, you know, our fathers say this and you people say that. And Jesus corrects her. He immediately points out her error. In verse 21, he indicates she's asking the wrong question. And as you know, when you ask the wrong question, you're likely to arrive at the wrong conclusion. Jesus tells her it's neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem where you worship the Father. And that's the real question, where you worship in the Father. She's concerned about where to worship. Jesus indicates that where would soon be irrelevant. And even more important than the where is the who, the object of your worship. And so not only is she asking the wrong question, but she's basing her question on false information. You worship what you do not know, Jesus said. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus gives an answer not based on what you people think. You know, our father said this, but you people. Jesus gives her an answer based upon revelation. Our father said is tradition. Our tradition says we're supposed to worship here. But Jesus tells her, no, what God has said is this. When he says that for salvation is from the Jews, this is a reference to the Christ. Salvation. He's personifying it, if you will. It's something that we see in a couple of other places. One is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 30, when Mary takes Jesus to the temple and Simeon sees him. And he's been waiting to see the Messiah. And now he sees him and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Your salvation, God, I've seen it. What's he seen? Well, he's seen the Messiah. He's seen Jesus. I think it's a similar thing here when he says the Jews have salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah is coming from the Jews. And not only that, God had given them the scripture. God had given them direction to build the temple where they built it. They have scriptural basis, scriptural authority to do what they're doing. And she's basing everything she has said on tradition. There's no scriptural basis for what she's saying. There's no authority, no revelation from God, no command or sanction. The worship that she's referring to is purely an invention of man. And so Jesus points out tradition, revelation, big distinction. When you worship God, do you take into account revelation? Or is your worship primarily informed by tradition, culture? This is how we've always done it. It's easy to fall into that. I mean, you know, most of our Sundays are kind of the same in the sense of our order. You know, you can almost put it on cruise control and know when to stand up and sit down, those sorts of things. It's easy to just kind of fall in tradition and do what you do because of tradition and not because of anything else. But really, beyond that, as you think about how to read your Bible or having a quiet time or just how to worship God, have you informed yourself based on culture and what the world has said or what you've learned growing up that may not really be rooted in Scripture? Or have you looked to what God says to say, here's how he wants me to approach him? Or even worse, is your worship informed by what you like? It's pleasing to me, and so this is how I do it. And surely God's okay with it because I like it. When we think about worship, there's maybe more, but I'm thinking of three different ways that we can kind of approach worship. One is very pragmatic, which is what I like, what we just said, you know. I like this, it must be okay. Surely God's pleased, I'm sincere in my offering of it, I like it, that's enough. Another, though, that theologians will talk about is the normative approach. The normative approach to worship says if God does not say you can't do it, it must be okay. So it's not necessarily that God has commanded it, but he has not said you can't. He hasn't forbidden it. And as long as he hadn't forbidden it, and it's kind of in line with Scripture generally, then it must be all right. And many people take that approach. A third approach to worship, though, is what is known as regulative. God regulates worship by his commands. We approach God according to what he has said. He has given us instruction, and we follow his instructions best we can. Of those three, we try to follow, if you don't know, we try to follow the regulative principle. We're not trying to do what pleases us or just look and think, well, God didn't say we couldn't, so it must be all right. But we try to be informed by what God has said and the directions that he's given. This is really important because I think we see from Scripture, I think we see in this passage, that if you don't worship God according to his revelation, ultimately, you're guilty of idolatry. In other words, whatever else you're doing, you're not worshiping God. Look again at verse 20 and 21. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Again, in the Samaritan woman's question, she appealed to our fathers. But Jesus' answer to her points to the Father. He's the one you need to be concerned about here. While she would have doubtless said that their worship at Gerizim was directed towards God, Jesus points out that worship that is not based on revelation is idolatry. It's not worship directed toward God at all. Now, does that seem harsh? Over the top? Many people would think so. And really would think that as long as they're sincere and what they're doing is not sinful, you know, overtly sinful, that it must be okay. But does God not have the right to determine how he'll be worshipped? Surely he does. When we look in the Old Testament, he's pretty precise about how he desires to be worshipped. The entire sacrificial system and the description of it was, here's how to approach me. As the temple was built, the tabernacle, then the temple, the garments of the priests, the various sacrifices, the feast, they were all laid out in very specific detail. Very specific. And again, you find God giving those instructions to Moses, Moses obeying him, and the Bible saying something along the lines of Moses did what God told him. He obeyed God. And so very specific instructions given, those instructions followed very carefully. Not long ago, we looked at Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 10. You remember those passages? All the sacrifices had been described. The priests have been selected. They're consecrated in chapter 9. And they're finally about to start the sacrificial system. And there's maybe a question for the Israelites. Will God accept these sacrifices? Will our sin really be put away for a year and God be pleased with our worship? And you remember that fire comes from the tabernacle and consumes the sacrifice. But then in chapter 10, in their emotional high, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offer strange fire on the altar. They bring what God does not command. I mean, at the very beginning, they bring what God does not command. And what happens? Fire from the tabernacle again comes and consumes them like it had consumed the earlier sacrifice. God was very specific about what he wanted. And the consequences of not bringing what he wanted were dire. But surely things have changed, haven't they? I mean, Old Testament things were a bit different, New Testament, New Covenant. Do we not have more freedom to approach God under the New Covenant than we had under the Old Covenant? Well, in some ways, we absolutely do. We don't bring sacrifices. A sacrifice has already been made. We don't come to a high priest except for Christ. He is our high priest. We don't have to go to a specific location where there is a holy place and a most holy place and a mercy seat, because we can come through Christ to the mercy seat, the real mercy seat in heaven, not the shadow, but to the reality. And so we do have a lot of freedom under the new covenant that we didn't have under the old covenant. But does that mean that we have complete freedom to come to God however we want? Well, no, we must come on the basis of Christ. And we must offer holy worship. We must come with reverence and fear toward God. We're not free to just bring whatever we want in whatever way we want. And surely there are a number of New Testament passages that help us to see that. In the book of Acts 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira. You're familiar with the story. I won't take the time to go through it in detail tonight, but they bring their sacrifice, their offering, and they bring it as an act of worship, but they lie. And they're both struck dead. In Acts chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, we have this man named Simon Magus who wants to buy the Holy Spirit with money. Can I get that? I'll pay you. And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." How in the world could you think that spiritual things, spiritual realities, could be purchased with material money? The two are incompatible. In 1 Corinthians 11, perhaps an even clearer passage. In verse 18, the Bible says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So here's the church coming together. They're coming to observe this ordinance, supposedly. They're coming to worship, but something's not right. Verse 21, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And then he describes how God has prescribed the Lord's Supper. And in verse 27, he picks up and says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So here's the church gathering together to worship, but they're not worshiping as God has described them to, as told them to worship. And because of this, Paul says many are sick, many are weak, some have fallen asleep, they have died. Approaching God is still a serious thing. We come to a God who is a consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews says. So again, if worship is giving honor to God, then does God not have the right to tell us what honors Him? Our likes don't determine what honors Him. Because I like it doesn't mean He likes it, you know? When you give gifts to someone, do you give gifts that you really wish that you had? You know, so you give the gift in anticipation of getting to use it? That's one way to give a gift, right? Kind of a childish way, perhaps a selfish way. Do you give them what you know they don't like? This person will hate this, but it's what I've got to give them. I'm going to give it to them. I don't really care. Well, do you not show the most honor to the person when you find out what it is that they like and you give them that? I mean, you men who are married, do you not know what kind of flowers your wife likes? Or if she even likes flowers? You know, with your kids, you try to find out what they like. You don't buy things that they're not interested in for Christmas. We try to think of what the other person will delight in. When we bring worship to God, we should be interested in what He delights in, not what delights us. Thankfully, God has not left us to guess at what He desires. He has plainly spoken, and we must conform our worship to Him. We do not get to conform Him to our worship, which is really an attempt to conform God to us. Now, in verses 21 through 23, as Jesus speaks to her, a shift is taking place. It's obvious that something's happening. And what we'll see is that Christ's coming in His mediatorial work affects some things about worship. So, again, looking at these verses, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." She's asked, which mountain do we worship in? Neither. An hour is coming when neither. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seek to be His worshipers. In verse 21, Jesus said, the hour is coming, or an hour is coming. In verse 23, He repeats it and adds to it, an hour is coming, and now is. Some kind of transition is occurring. It's begun. It's on the horizon. Which mountain? Hour's coming when neither mountain. Now, interesting response, because up until Christ's coming, Jerusalem was the proper place to worship, wasn't it? They didn't build the temple there apart from the command of God. God commanded them to build it. The tabernacle was not placed there apart from God's work. In fact, every Israelite had to travel to Jerusalem three times, at least three times a year, for certain feasts where they would bring sacrifices and they would worship. Jerusalem was the place to come. When everyone is gathered together, or the multitude is gathered together right before Christ's crucifixion, they're there for the Passover. People have come from all over. It's one of those feast days where they're supposed to come to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices and worship. Jerusalem was the place that God had set up for them to do this. But now Jesus is saying a time is coming, and it's now here. Neither place. God's looking for a different kind of worship. So something was changing. And in this change, worship to the Father, true worship, genuine worship, would not be worship confined to a geographical location. What was happening? Christ. Christ had come. And when He was crucified and resurrected, things would change. The temple would no longer be the place to go, because all of those shadows, everything that they were pointing to, would have been fulfilled. There would not need to be another sacrifice offered at Jerusalem or anywhere else, because Christ had been offered once for all. There was no need ever again to go and see a priest in Jerusalem, because we now have a high priest who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Never again would you need to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a feast day. All of those, everything that it pointed to, had been fulfilled in Christ. So neither mountain. You just need to come to the Father by Christ. Because of what Christ has done, the only acceptable worship is that which is offered upon the basis of His sacrifice. In this shift that's taking place, where there's no geographical location, no specific spot where you go and bring sacrifices and come to a mercy seat, there is a way to worship God, a correct way. You must worship God in spirit and truth. This is the only genuine worship. Verse 23 and 24, again, Jesus says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, or the genuine worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." What is true worship? Genuine worship. Who are the genuine worshipers? People in Gerizim? People of Jerusalem? Jesus says that the true worshipers, or the genuine worshipers, are those who worship in spirit and truth. What does this mean, though? Well, there's no shortage of answers. Quite a few ideas about what that means. After wrestling with it for a couple of weeks, here's what I think. Here's what I believe. First, genuine worship is worship that is in truth. Let's start backwards. We're going to flip it. It's worship in truth. But what is truth here? What does it mean? Well, remember what Jesus says in John 17:17, as He prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." I believe Jesus is telling us that the only true, genuine worship is worship that is in line with God's truth, or God's revelation. Revelation about Himself. Revelation about how He wants to be worshipped. His truth. Everything that He has to say. We worship in line with that. And if we are not bringing our worship in line with what He has said, whatever else we're doing, we're not worshiping. True worshipers, genuine worshipers, worship in truth. To worship God, you must respond to who He is. If in your worship you're responding to your notions about God, then you're not worshiping God. If in your worship you're responding to what someone else has told you about God, but you don't know that that's what the Bible says about God, or what they're telling you is wrong, then whatever else it is you're doing, you're not worshiping God. Genuine worship responds to God as He is, as He has revealed Himself to be. And anything else, even if you are really sincere, is idolatry. We come to God as He reveals Himself. We come to God in the manner in which He is revealed, that He desires to be honored. Now, if real worship, genuine worship, has to be in line with the truth about God and how He wants us to approach Him, which would include coming through Jesus Christ, doesn't it seem necessary that we be familiar with the Scripture, that we spend time in the Word of God? If we're not informed by what the Bible says, and if we're not being, you know, realigned to what the Scripture says against what the world's constantly barraging us with, then we're in danger of approaching God in a wrong way, or approaching Him with ideas about Him that are less than who He is and how He describes Himself. So we need to be in His Word to see and know who He is and how He says for us to come. True worshipers, genuine worship, is in truth. Second, though, true or genuine worship is in spirit. There are those who believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And though we're certainly dependent upon the Holy Spirit, I don't believe that's what it's speaking of here. The Bible does not say the Spirit. It says we're to worship in spirit and truth. I believe the reference is to your spirit. In other words, it's referring to your spirit or your soul or your whole being. God demands a whole person response, a wholehearted response from you in worship. It's not enough to move your lips but not give God your heart. It's not enough to stand at the appropriate times and sit at the appropriate times and maybe even really pay attention but not give God your heart. The Old Testament prophets often complained about the people's lip service. There are a number of examples, but let me give you one. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Rote memory. Because this is true, he goes on to pronounce woe upon them. It's all lip service. It's traditions learned by rote. There's no heart. There's no worship. It wasn't just an Old Testament problem, though. The New Covenant does not automatically fix that. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." God wants more than that. God demands more than that. Genuine worship is all of me giving a wholehearted response to God's revealing Himself. It's the joining of my being with revealed truth and responding to God accordingly. And these two, spirit and truth, are inseparable. They go together. It's not enough to say, "Well, I worship in truth, but no spirit." That's the rote. That's ritual, formalism. But neither is it to say, "I worship in spirit. I give a wholehearted response to God every time, but no truth." That's just emotionalism. That's you feeling good. Without truth, without spirit, we do not bring to God what He desires, which is genuine worship. Worshiping in spirit and truth is the only genuine worship because verse 24 says God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. These three words, I believe, are a declaration of the character of God. Jesus does not say that God is a spirit, but God is spirit. A spirit is not just something that God possesses. He is spirit. You and I have a spirit, but we also have a body. We can't be described as only spirit, but God is spirit. In fact, the Greek is emphatic. Spirit God is. The point, I believe, is that God is infinitely, vastly, completely different than we are. And so when we come to Him, we must come and respond to Him in a manner that is appropriate to Him, not in a manner that's appropriate to us. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We must worship Him that way. There's no other way to worship Him, no other way to come and worship and rightly be able to call it worship. But this is good news. It really is. Because God has told us how to worship Him, and He's made the approach to Him open through Jesus Christ. And He is glad when we come and worship Him in that way. In verse 23, Jesus said, "For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." He seeks this. He desires this. He delights in this. It's not that He's mean and gruff, and if you don't get it right, no, he delights in your worship. But come on his terms. Come as he tells you to come, and he's told you how. Bring him what he's asked for. He delights in it. He loves it. God is seeking worshipers of this kind. And in his seeking worshipers of this kind, this is not just saying that, you know, he wants this. If only he could have this. He there's a great hole in him. If he could get this, he'd be fulfilled. That's not it. But as he seeks and saves that which was lost, he seeks worshipers and he makes worshipers. He seeks out people, gives them life so that they can respond to him in spirit and truth and give him a worship that he is due. And when we come to God in worship, we find again and again, we come to the God who sought us, redeemed us. And now, as we come to seek his face and to give him glory and to praise him, we find that he, the Lord God, is in our midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He seeks genuine, true worshipers. He delights in their worship. He sings over them. He rejoices over them. The God who is completely in a category by himself, who is precise in how we worship him, seeks worshipers, delights in their worship. Who are you worshiping? If you are worshiping anything less than God, or coming to God in any way other than as he describes, it's not, you're not giving God what he deserves. That's absolutely true. He deserves your worship. He deserves a genuine, a true worship, a worship according to his terms. But if you're not doing that, you're also missing the God who delights in your worship. Are you worshiping in spirit and truth? It's not enough to say, I have my theology down and I know what the Bible says about this and I know what the Bible says about the regulative principle and the proper means of worship. But come to God in rote memory, formalism, empty-hearted. God's not pleased with that. Neither is it right, though, to come and say, I am excited about God and my heart's full and I just can't wait to be here. But then to ignore his truth and not care about what he says about himself or you or how to come to him. The Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. Are you giving a wholehearted response to God as he reveals himself to you in his word? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grip us with these truths, that we would delight in you. But God, that our delight would be in you and not in our imaginations about you or our what others have said about you that don't really line up with Scripture. God, we ask that you would give us an informed view of who you are, informed by Scripture. And seeing that reality, seeing your glorious person, seeing the wonderful work of Christ, Lord, seeing all of that, that our hearts would respond and that we would give you the glory due your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.